This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
Well, today we're going to be starting a new section, so to speak, not a new chapter, but a new section of Mark. And as we've been thinking about Mark as kind of like that movie trailer of the Gospels, one aspect of a good film is how it shifts between scenes. And so you think about a couple weeks ago, we talked about Jairus and the woman, Jairus's daughter and the woman with the issue of blood, and how it was almost like one continual shot. Well, sometimes in movies, more often than not, you have a shifting between scenes. And so you'll have one scene that's going on, and then the same timeline, it shifts and shows you something else that's going on at the same time. I'm a really big Dune fan. And so if you've seen like the new remake of the first Dune movie, House Atreides comes to Arrakis, and the long and the short of it is they're being betrayed by this galactic empire, and it shifts to a scene that's happened at the same time. It shows how they're going to be betrayed. It's House Harkonnen's going to come in and, spoiler alert, try to kill everybody, all right? We have these two scenes going on at the same time that unpack and build upon one another, and that makes for a really good shot in a movie. And in our text this morning, as you turn to Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 6, we have a scene sort of like that, where we have two different scenes, same timeline, so to speak, and they build off of one another and clarify one another. So turn your Bible, if you have it, to Mark chapter 6. We'll be in 6b, so to speak, the last portion of verse 6 through verse 30. Mark 6, beginning with the latter portion of verse 6. And he went about among the villages teaching, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the clean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, no, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all of your word has been breathed out by your Holy Spirit for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be more like your Son, that we would be built up until we obtain full glory in your Son. So would you have it go into our hearts as the implanted word, into good soil, that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance 30, 60, and 100-fold for your glory and our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again today, we are starting a new section of Mark, which at first glance does not seem like it goes together. Remember again, as I said a moment ago, a few weeks ago, we looked at Jairus' daughter and the woman who had the issue of blood and used that analogy of a single shot in a film. And those accounts likewise, at first glance, didn't really seem to go together, but were shown to be integral for one another. Right, today's text is just the same, except instead of a single shot in a film, we have these parallel shots in the timeline, which help interpret and unpack the material around it in Mark 6. May the Holy Spirit give us eyes and ears to see and hear this morning. As we come to the text at hand, remember that Jesus has just been rejected in his hometown of Nazareth and continues on preaching and teaching throughout the area of Galilee. While he is still in the surrounding village in the district of Galilee, he calls his disciples back into the frame, the same disciples who have been largely absent from the narrative since they were floundering in the capsizing boat back in the storm in Mark chapter 4. So calling his 12 chosen men to himself, Jesus pairs them up two by two and sends them out with ability to do what he has been doing, namely having authority over demons and to heal, right? The two by two principle, or having two and two, acts just as those two by two signs of power over demons and healing does, a testimony of who Jesus is and his message, all established and confirmed by at least two witnesses, which was a biblical principle in court. You got to have at least two witnesses, two people, two or three witnesses to establish a testimony. That's what all of this is. But Jesus doesn't merely send his 12 chosen out with essential, superpowers, so to speak. In verse 12, kids, you can count verse 12 as a 12 too. It says that they went out teaching that people should repent. They went out teaching specifically that people should repent. The authority Jesus gives the 12 is not authority vested in themselves, that they've picked themselves up from their bootstraps and they're going to do just what Jesus did. No, it is power given specifically to these men from outside of themselves. The 12 are acting as official agents of Jesus, and their going out right here acts as sort of like a dry run of how the coming church was going to function and work. The mission to preach, to exorcise demons, to heal, is to be a quick case study, not a years-long project. And that is made evident by the instruction that Jesus gives the 6-2s. Throw some math in on you this morning. Right? He tells them it's not going to be long. Essentially, this is what this admonition is, or this exhortation from the Lord is. Don't weigh yourself down with excess stuff. This is not going to be a long thing. This is going to be quick. Trust God to provide for your lodging, for your food, for your safety, and realize this isn't going to be a long outing. Not only does Jesus tell the 12 that they are to pack light for this short mission trip, but he also instructs them concerning part of the message they are to proclaim. When they go out into the surrounding area, if that area welcomes the good news of the kingdom, great. Praise God, rejoice. Another sinner or a city, a town, a region has come to know the good news and they accept it with joy. But if that area does not, they are to shake the dust off of their feet or from their robe as a testimony against that place, against those people. The practice of shaking the dust off of the feet or clothing was a well-attested practice of the Jews during this period. This act signified a curse, essentially, in that it functioned like the washing of hands that Pilate does as he crucifies Jesus. Right? To shake the dust off was to say, essentially, this area shall suffer the consequences of its actions, and I will carry none of it with me. Right, we get that. You've walked through this dusty, arid region, and you've got dust on your sandals or on your robe. You shake it off. You don't want to bring anything with you. It's used as a curse. Right? Indeed, to be consigned to the dust is the very language of being cursed unto death. This is the biblical imagery. Right? After all, God tells the serpent, after he has deceived man, that he will be cursed to crawl upon his belly, eating dust all the days of his life. And in Deuteronomy 28, 24, God declares that rebellion against him will result in famine to the point of the heavens being as dust. Right? Although man was formed from the dust, he did not stay there, for he was given the breath of God. So to be consigned to the dust is to be decreated, given unto the realm of death. Hence, the rejection of the message of the kingdom is to simply choose death. It's to have the dust of the curse caked in your teeth as you become just as the serpent is. The message and the power that Christ gives the 12, we don't have to wait around for like one of those Marvel movies where they show you like a teaser at the end, like how's this all gonna... No, it's right here, right in the beginning. It's successful, and we should expect that. Jesus is Lord. And it is with this success that the scene cuts to a palace rather than to the countryside to display how effective this message and power of the kingdom of God truly is. Right? So now we go from out in these open areas, these various villages, and we go to this pallid and we behold Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. He's a ruler of a fifth of this modernized kingdom of Israel, and he is nothing but like a lackey henchman for Rome. And he's a terrible ruler. And this Herod hears of Jesus, an opposing king, right? The king of the Jews, and has no idea who he is. Indeed, Herod's consort has a bunch of theories about it too. There's this Jesus, and he's preaching repentance and all these things. Who is this guy? Right? Let's pause here for just 1 second and see that Mark's presenting us with some situational irony. If you remember, these 6 chapters into Mark, consistently, the disciples are still unable to fully ascertain who Jesus is, aren't they? They're still perplexed by him. They're called to follow him, and Jesus chooses to reveal bits and pieces of himself and his message to them, right? Especially through the parables, but like babes, they do not have, a mature understanding yet. And yet, even though they do not fully grasp who Jesus is or the implications of the message of the kingdom of God, they're still sent out, right? We see this going on. Contrast this with Herod and his group, who also have no idea who Jesus is, but ironically, they're closer to the understanding than the disciples are, right? A broken clock's right twice a day. He's a prophet of old. Maybe Elijah, maybe John, whom Herod had killed. Maybe John resurrected from the dead. Like, this is a lot closer to who he is than the disciples realize. This comment by Herod that Jesus most assuredly is John resurrected is also seeping with irony because Jesus, he is the resurrection and the life. Herod has no idea what he's actually saying, and he's saying it almost in an unknown prophetic way that he's resurrected. No, he is the resurrection, and you'll see shortly, my friend. The scene break, which shifts to the event surrounding the death of John the Baptist, right, the forerunner of the Messiah, whom we read about this morning in our call to worship from Luke 3, is linked to the scene before where Jesus sends his disciples out with his authority and message. John is shown not to be a separate entity from Christ, but an integral part of that same kingdom. That's why in Luke 3, the forerunner, John the Baptist, comes on scene and he's preaching a baptism of repentance that you should bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. This is the kingdom of God message. This isn't two separate messages. John the Baptizer indeed is used as an example here of the various reactions one may receive when you go out and preach a doctrine or a teaching of repentance. All right, here's a 30,000-foot overview of how this seemingly random account of John the Baptizer's death fits in here. And I say John the Baptizer because we think John the Baptist, that he's not a Baptist denomination Baptist. He's just, that's what he was known for, right? John the Baptizer, right? There's the baptizer, just like there's the carpenter, right? We get that from last week with Nazareth, right? So this is the 30,000 foot overview of how this seemingly random thing about this account of John the Baptist dying, John the Baptizer dying here, fits in with the context. Right? We've had Jesus's disciples sent out with his authority and his message. It's a message of repentance. John is linked with this same authority and message because John preached the same thing. Again, Luke chapter 3. There are two reactions to John's message of repentance inside the narrative of John's death, which are both negative. Verse 30, lastly, which goes with this section and not really with the feeding of the multitude, presents this overarching kind of positive outcome to the power and the message of the kingdom. We have this nice Markan sandwich here, right? We've spent a moment looking at the sending of the 12 and their message, which is Jesus's message of the kingdom of God. But let's take just 1 second and kind of dive into this section of the account of John, right? From the Genesis, the very start of this section, Herod is kind of the focus and not really John. Herod is presented as this despicable, nasty, wicked sinner who is actually also somewhat aware that he is that. He's like a tender-hearted, tainted tetrarch. There's your alliteration for the day. This Herod is Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great, the same Herod who tried to kill Jesus when he was born and little. Back in Matthew chapter 2. Herod Antipas's title of tetrarch comes from Rome splitting up Herod the Great, his dad's rule, into five parts or five districts between Herod's son and family and all these things. And Galilee was the area that Antipas ended up with, and it was the short end of the stick. No one wanted this obscure region. It did not have wealth. It was nothing. It was nothing that no one wanted, right? Herod is shown to be a man in this section who has no boundaries. One commentator says that he's presented as a man who has no taboos. All right, look at how this section describes the character and vices of Antipas, right? Full stop. Some of this is just slightly graphic, but not like in detail, right? He's into incest. He's incestual, right? Antipas's wife, Herodias, was the wife of Antipas's half-brother, Philip, right? So half-brother's wife. Herodias is also the daughter of Aristobulus, who, guess what, was the other half-brother of Antipas and Philip, so she's their half-sister, okay? So the whole family is kind of jacked up, and their family tree goes straight up and down with no branches, okay? He is into incest. He's promiscuous as well. Right? He falls in love with his brother's wife. Take her being his half-sister out of the equation too, and convinces her to leave Philip to marry him. Right? The Herods were considered like Jewish royalty, sort of, mainly due to this family tracing its roots to the Maccabean Revolt, when this group of the Hasmoneans, this family kind of helped to liberate Israel from oppressive rule about 400 years before. So this is in and of itself kind of like Prince Harry, like the British family, they're going through their scandal right now. It's kind of sort of like this. This would have been a scandal in and of itself. Right? The scandal was heightened by the fact of, well, again, incest, but not only with Herodias, right, and Antipas and this promiscuity. Antipas is shown in this passage to be ready to ditch her for a newer model, and not just a newer model, but her own daughter, okay? And yet, like mother, like daughter, for Herodias' daughter, she just acts just like her mom. She learns from her mom. It's so providential that our catechism today is honor your mother and father, right? It's the fifth commandment. It's teaching us, in a way, parents, that our children will mimic us, and Herodias' daughter does that. Another aspect of what the text is showing us here, kind of below the surface with Antipas, is he's a pedophile, a word that we would use today. The term daughter here describes Herodias' daughter. This is Herod's stepdaughter, It's the Greek equivalent to Talitha, which is used back in Mark 5 for Jairus' daughter. So Herodias' daughter comes in and dances, the text implies, erotically for the king, and she's about age 12. She's around the age of puberty. All right, let me pause right here for just one moment and expostulate something for 1 second. What we have with Herodias' daughter is an example of overt sexualization and exploitation of children. Right? Our demonic culture tries to tell us that the sexualizing of children from birth is like the new moral way, because in our postmodern society, they believe that the sexual self is the ultimate form of expression and identity, right? Yet when we do this to children, it is never for their good, and it's always for their harm, and is always being controlled by a wicked adult for the purpose of sordid gain and exploitation. Right? That exploitation can be for the adult's own perversion, which is hard to think about, but it absolutely happens, or the exploitation can be a power and status move, much like Herodias here. It's wicked. And the thing is it's not something new. It's going on right here in the text, right? The Bible is timeless and timely. Always speaks to what's going on. Antipas also is effeminate. He consistently is shown to give his power over to women, which Proverbs says not to do. Antipas is a glutton. He's a craver of entertainment. He loves rich food and drink. Antipas is also a liar. He promises his stepdaughter that he can give her half of his kingdom, a kingdom that nobody really wanted anyway. It's the worst part of the empire. And the thing is he couldn't really do that, right? He was a puppet for Rome. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't give anything that he wanted away. And lastly, Antipas is prideful. Instead of doing the right thing, he saves face in front of his officials and has John executed just so it can be said that he's a man of his word, right? He's a wicked ruler in so many ways. The reactions to the message of repentance by John to Herod and Herodias also illuminate this section of the text. But Herod knew John, it says, knew he was a holy man and considered him a prophet. Herod knew that John, was from God. Herod received him gladly, even though he was perplexed by the message. And yet ultimately, Herod loved his sin much more than the idea of repenting. He tried to have his cake and eat it too, being acquainted with God through John and being acquainted and holding on to his sin. Herodias, on the other hand, does not receive John and the message of repentance with gladness, but with vitriol, and has obviously been scheming to have John permanently taken care of for a while now. She loves her sin so much that she would rather kill someone than give it up. But Herod's kingdom, all of this is a contrast with the kingdom of God that Jesus and his disciples are preaching. It's the opposite of repentance. It's the opposite of righteousness. It's the opposite of actual power, right? It's actual power in the kingdom of God versus sin, unrighteousness, and spiraling demise compared with ultimate righteousness and exceeding power, and it's successful, right? When we look at the context here of Mark 6, the point of the scene shift from the sending of the 12 to Herod and John is this: Jesus's kingdom cannot be stopped. Right? The kingdom of God cannot be stopped. Tertullian, an early church father, is a famous quote. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Soren Kierkegaard, a Christian philosopher, likewise said, "When a tyrant dies, his reign ends. When a martyr dies, his reign begins." That's kind of what we see going on here, right? There will be persecution of God's people, even to the point of death, but that's not the end. That's the fuel, right? That gives way to greater success than one can imagine, because that's the final word of the scene in verse 30. The scene cuts back in the timeline, jumping to the disciples, showing that they've completed their mission and that it was successful. They come back and say, yes, it is successful. The other accounts, specifically, I believe it's in the Gospel of John, they come back and they're like, look what all we did. It is successful. This is also part of the contrast that Mark is presenting with the initial perplexity of Herod. John, whom I beheaded, preached the same message, and now I'm hearing this Jesus proclaim the same thing. I killed one, and then 13 sprouted up in his place. right? That's what Herod is perplexed by. So this morning, as we close, I want you to apply this passage to your life in the here and now. It's not ancient history, right? It is timeless and timely. There is application from these two scenes, which don't seem to go together and don't seem to have anything for us, but there are. 3 points of application from this section of Mark, which I urge you to consider this morning. First, witness with what you know. Secondly, it's the duty of the church to preach and teach repentance. And lastly, reactions regarding repentance. So firstly, church, witness with what you know, or witness with what you have. Beloved, the disciples had an imperfect understanding of who Jesus was. And yet, in his grace, he chose to send them out with a simple message. Christian brother, Christian sister, you are called to follow in their footsteps and be a witness with your life, with your family, with your business, with your word, with your deed of the glorious hope to which you have been called. Right? Do not be stymied by the lie of the enemy that you have to have some fancy, like crazy seminary degree to live boldly and effectively for Christ and to have all this robust knowledge of him. Right? Yes, you are called to know and fear the Lord. But if you are in a place in your walk where all you know is repentance of sin in Christ's name, you have a powerful message. You have the most powerful message of the kingdom of God. Again, by all means, pursue opportunities to grow in the knowledge of your glorious faith. By all means, you must. You're called to. The disciples, indeed, they spent 3 years in the school of Christ, and it was only after this that they began to piece it all together by the help of the Holy Spirit. To each one of his children, God has apportioned gifts and gifts with subsequent knowledge of himself. Church, witness with what you know and grow up into a fuller and fuller knowledge of Jesus and his kingdom. Don't be timid. You can do it. Secondly, it is the main duty of the church to preach and teach repentance. Notice that Jesus sent out the 12 with a specific message. The doctrine of repentance is the foundation of the church, for that is the teaching of the prophets and the apostles, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. This is the everlasting message which the church must not deviate from. The church must proclaim that man is sinful. He deserves the wrath of God for rebelling against a kind creator and gracious father. And yet God offers forgiveness of sin through the perfect life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of his son to those who would repent, to turn away, to hate their sin and walk in the path of righteousness found in God's word. Right? When the church stops preaching and teaching repentance, when individual Christians stop as well, we end up with an atmosphere of dust all around us, shaken from the robe of God on his throne. That's what happens. If judgment begins with the household of God, how fearful is it to think of a church which does not preach and teach repentance? And we see it all around us, don't we? The message of God's people is not, right, come enjoy community. We've got the best community for you. We've got the best youth group. There's pizza and pickleball or whatever's cool and in now, you hip kiddos these days. We've got the best community. Just come be a part. That's not the message. Right? The message of God's people is not come be entertained. We've got the best music. The message of God's people is not God wants to bless you with your every desire. That's not the message of the kingdom. The message of God's people must always be founded upon and intertwined with repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Listen to this quote from one of my favorites, J.C. Ryle. It's lengthy, but I want you to listen to it. It's perfect. It's perfect with this point. The necessity of repentance may at first sight seem a very simple and elementary truth. Right? Like, oh, we know about that repentance, preacher. Give us something more. We need something more advanced. Hold on. And yet volumes might be written to show the fullness of this doctrine and the subtleness of it in every age and time and to every rank and class of mankind. It is inseparably connected with right views of God, of human nature, of sin, of Christ, of holiness, and of heaven. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All need to be brought to a sense of their sins, to a sorrow for them, to a willingness to give them up, and to a hunger and thirst after pardon. All, in a word, need to be born again and to flee to Christ. This is repentance unto life. Nothing less than this is required for the salvation of any man. Nothing less than this ought to be pressed on men by everyone who profess to teach Bible religion. We must bid men repent. If we would walk in the steps of the apostles, and when they would have repented, we must bid them repent more and more to their last day. And so Ryle asks this question, have we ourselves repented? This, after all, is the question that concerns us most. It is well to know what the apostles taught. The church must preach, teach, live out repentance. That is the foundation of it. Amen. And lastly, when that message is taught, we have, much like the parable of the seed and the sower, reactions regarding repentance. Our text this morning bids us to consider, like that parable, there will be different reactions to the message of repentance. But guess what? It's not your message. Church, it's not your message. You just be faithful with it. Beloved, we must be in faith with the task of trusting God with the results, even if the results of first glance, even if the results of teaching and proclaiming repentance seem bad. We must remember God's word, his message will not return unto him void, and that he works all things to the good of his people. Look at three reactions to the message of repentance in our text this morning, and I honestly ask you to consider which of these you are. We have the acceptance at the end. Right? The 12 come back, and it's successful. Have you and do you continue to repent of your sin and desire to follow Christ and be with him, to be a disciple? You must. That is your call. This is your call. This is your hope. This is your stay. That's your joy. That's your anchor. Oh, dear listener, know these two truths. Matthew Henry, a Puritan commentator, said, wherever God designs to give life, he gives repentance. Do you desire to have life? Good. Then you have God giving you repentance. And that repentance is the entire life of a disciple. Luther, the great reformer, had a great quote about this. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Right? Repentance is not just like the ticket into the dance. It is the dance. It gets you in. It keeps you in. It keeps you dancing. And by the Lord's gracious will, at the end of it all, you're going to keep repenting until he calls you home in glory. That is the life of the Christian. May you be conformed unto Jesus more and more each day as his spirit enables you to see your sin and enables you to hate it more and more and more. A second reaction to the message of repentance is that of Herod. Dear listener, may this not be you. May you not be acquainted with knowledge of God. Entertain it, know it gladly, and then think that you can follow God and keep your sin. A.W. Tozer, famous theologian from the turn of the century, said, to move across from one sort of person to another is the essence of repentance. The liar becomes truthful. The thief, honest. The lewd, pure. The proud, humble. Many will hear the message of repentance and, like Herod, believe they can serve two masters. They can be a truthful liar in their mind. There are a myriad of people who sit in pews and in chairs every week who know much of the Lord, yet know him not as a disciple. You cannot cling to your sin and cling to Christ. Indeed, to attempt to do so shall leave you in his dust. To every Herod, I beg you, do not fear man, do not fear a woman, as he did, but fear God and turn from your wicked ways and have true repentance unto life. And the last reaction to the call of repentance is this: there will be hatred. There will be those who, like Herodias, hate Christ and the message of his kingdom to the point of death. the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said this: repentance and faith are distasteful to the unregenerate. They would sooner repeat 1,000 formal prayers than shed a solitary tear of true repentance. Indeed, there are those who hate the message of the kingdom so much, they would rather shed 1,000 drops of blood of those that they hate than one single tear of repentance. And yet even hatred, even martyrdom, will not stop the advancement of God's kingdom. Indeed, for every Herodias with a head upon a platter, there are 12 bodies full of the Holy Spirit out in the highways and the byways. The kingdom of God will succeed, beloved, even when it looks dark and full of death. Indeed, the powers of darkness may bring much death to the faithful of God, but what we know that they don't is that God raises the dead, and that the death of God in the flesh, that's the very message that we carry. The resurrection is our power. Amen. Grace and peace to you.